Catholic.
All righty, good morning, folks. July 19th is coming really, really soon, and I hope you're ready. It's going to be absolutely amazing. Like last year, it was great, and we're just going to do better this year. That's all there is to it. We're going to be ready, we're going to be excited, and we're going to bring the love of Jesus. If you're planning on being there, which I hope you are, get plenty of rest, not only Friday night, but also Thursday night. We need your energy. Intelligence is hard to come by. And I'm not talking simply about smarts. No, I am referring now to the intelligence that nations gather against other nations about their war strategies, the locations of bases, where drones and soldiers and missiles are located. I'm talking about how spies with the CIA, the FBI, or their foreign counterparts, Interpol or the KGB, gather information against those that they fear. And I want to ask the question, I mean, who are these people that gather intelligence and reach the upper echelons of foreign nations? You see, as Grant was sharing about the history of America, there was just a part of me that was saying, yeah, but the Patriots were right, because God bless America. Am I right? No, seriously, great job, Grant, on showing us how your place and time affects how we read the Bible. But the truth is, I'm diehard red, white, and blue, and yet no one is letting me near top secret information, are they? I mean, you know that already, but they're not. And so I asked the question, how do people from foreign nations get these jobs, gather all this information about nuclear codes or whatever, and pass it on to their own side? How do you get to that position? I guess to be in intelligence, I assume you have to be pretty intelligent. Now, without knowing a whole lot about how you gather intelligence, one thing I do know is that intelligence makes a whole lot of difference in how a battle plan is formed. And Revelation 12 is intelligence about our greatest enemy, the devil, Satan himself. You have, in this chapter, direct access to his character, what he wants to do, how he seeks to destroy you and the rest of humanity. And it shows us a lot about his character in brief. In fact, the best and clearest story of him is found in this chapter. Read with me who this is about, just in case you forgot. I want to make sure we understand who this dragon is from the get-go, Revelation 12, 9. The great dragon was hurled down, that ancient serpent called the devil, or Satan, who leads the whole world astray. He was hurled to the earth and his angels with him. It doesn't mention Lucifer, but this is the same guy. Satan, the serpent, the dragon. This is who this is about, our entire passage. This is the same serpent, by the way, who tempted Adam and Eve all those years ago in the Garden of Eden. Our passage today is an apocalyptic narrative about much of Satan's history at a high level. And this passage teaches us a great deal about the battle plans of our enemy. And by learning his goals, what I want to help you understand is that you can also learn how you are to play defense, how you are to do combat with him. And today what I'm going to do is I'm going to tell this narrative in my own words. And at the end, I'm going to show you three lines of attack so that you might put up your guard. So, to understand how I'm going to do this, if you're waiting for some points, you're going to be waiting a long time. I'm going to tell this entire chapter, and then the points are coming at the end. Again, those will be three lines of attack. Let's start with the first verse, Revelation 12, 1. It says this, a great sign appeared in heaven, a woman clothed with the sun, with the moon under her feet, and a crown of 12 stars on her head. Now, I wanted to ask a question or two at the very beginning. is this sign appearing here in heaven, that is, the realm of the sky, the heavens of the heavens? Do I need a microphone? Do I need a handheld? Yeah, should I get the handheld? Thank you, Grant. You know, I like to be in control a little bit anyways. Let me trade off here. What question am I asking? Can you hear me okay? There we go. The fans may do some damage to that microphone, but Satan will not win today, dear friends. He will not win the day. Hey, there you go. I like it. I like what we're doing. You know, at the end of the day, if he can cause sickness, he can mess with the battery. That's all I'm saying. Anyways, I was asking the question, is this sign appearing in heaven, that is, the sky or the heavens, which is where God dwells? Recall that last week we heard about the seventh trumpet blast, which was in heaven, the realm of God. Thus today, the place and the location where John sees this sign is the realm where many of the events that he sees actually occurred in the first place, the place where God and angels dwell. Now, this woman that is envisioned here in verse 1, I used to see as Mary, mother of Jesus. But as you look at the symbols, you begin to realize that it cannot be merely talking about Mary alone, for the symbols of the 12 stars and the sun and the moon show us and remind us of an earlier story, even than Mary's. It reminds the story about Joseph, not Mary's husband Joseph, but one of the 12 sons of Israel, who had a dream about his brothers that were represented by 11 stars bowing down to him, including the sun and the moon. And the sun and the moon represented his father Israel, that is Jacob, bowing down to him along with his mother. In today's vision, this woman recalls that foundational dream about a nation of people who would suffer, who would struggle, and who would eventually bring forth the Messiah, not just for their nation, but for the world. And Mary is, of course, the daughter of Israel that gives birth to this Messiah, so she is a crucial part of this vision. But this vision of a woman includes Mary and also others. And as we see in verse 2, she cries out, that is the woman, not just Mary, in pain, referring, I believe, to the travail that Israel went through in exile and slavery in Egypt and many different experiences like that as they waited for their king. Now, as any woman who will tell you, when they give birth, there's a lot of pain involved. There's a great deal of stress and labor. But in this labor, instead of a midwife or a doctor or a nurse waiting for the child to be born, there's something else. Read with me Revelation 12, 3 through 4. It says this, "Then another sign appeared in heaven. An enormous red dragon with 7 heads and 10 horns and 7 crowns on its head. Its tail swept a third of the stars out of the sky and flung them to the earth. The dragon stood in front of the woman who was about to give birth so it might devour her child the moment he was born." Now, I don't want to imagine what it would be like to give a child with a dragon waiting to eat it. That does not sound pleasant. And it does show you just the amount of stress Mary was under as she gave birth to Christ, which this event is narrated. And as we consider all that these verses encapsulate, which it encaptures many years of history, I want to point out something. As we see in verse 3, we're told that John sees a sign. And I owe it to Grant Osborne, who pointed out that he does not say a great sign like he does in verse 1, where he talks about the woman. What does that mean, and what's that point? It is subtle, to be sure, but John is signaling to the reader, not only is this dragon inferior to God, but also to the nation of Israel who will trample over the dragon one day. You see, even early, John is giving us glimpses into the fact that the dragon is a defeated foe, a weakened foe. And this image of a dragon that John uses, and of course I believe he sees, is a way of communicating something that most people throughout human history would have understood. Throughout human history, there's always been an understanding that great dragons cause great trouble. in the 2400s, as early as that, yes, Sumeria had a myth that spoke of a seven-headed dragon being defeated by one of their great gods. The Canaanites had Bel defeating a dragon. The Babylonians actually had their god Marduk protected by a dragon. The Israelites, if you read the Old Testament closely, you'll see a character called Leviathan, who caused fear on the seas. The Greeks had Hydra that was slain by Hercules. And why I'm telling you all this is that Revelation actually tells us that in some ways all these stories have prepared us for a better, truer story. We've heard that about Christ perhaps, but even here John transforms all these old legends, all these old stories that have some truth to them because there is a great evil. And it tells us that there's actually a dragon behind all the other dragons. And I don't have any trouble telling you this because the same writer who wrote Revelation also wrote the Gospel of John, and in that book, he used the categories of Greek philosophy of Socrates, Plato, and Aristotle to talk about the Word of God, the Logos of God, to help us understand who Christ is. Why would it be hard for him to tell us stories about a dragon, or to utilize the story of a dragon to tell us about a great dragon? And again, this dragon is Satan, and seven heads are symbols of his pretend sovereignty over all things. And the ten horns remind us of the prophet Daniel that we studied not too long ago. And in that book, he talks about ten horns that represented ten kings, including Antiochus Epiphanes, who would cause great trouble for God's people. And again, we're to see even in that a connection between Satan's work and all the evil kings and kingdoms of this world. And in our description today, we get the first instance of a characteristic of Scripture that is called telescope. And a telescoping is simply a literary unit, a literary description of something that happens when you take something that happens over a great span of time and you make it small. You see, we've actually covered a great deal of historical territory going all the way back to Adam and Eve and even all the way up to the life of Christ already. And what we find in our verses here is the telescoping of an event that we don't know exactly when it happened, but a time where the dragon actually encourages many angels to follow him and reject God, and his tail sweeps out one-third of the stars of heaven coming with him. And then we're transported all the way to the days of Jesus, where this dragon is waiting also for the Messiah to be born. Just like we know that Herod was waiting for the Messiah to be born that he might kill him, so we also understand that the dragon was at work. And so we have a great deal of time that's being telescoped here. And again, verse 5, if you'll permit me to find it, as I have it up here, also it telescopes the story, that is, gives us a lot of events in a short few words. It talks about she gave birth to a son, a male child, who will rule all the nations with an iron scepter. And her child was snatched up to God and to his throne. You know, sometimes we preachers tell the story of Jesus really fast. And that's a really fast summary of the life of Jesus. He was born and protected by Herod, and then God called him up. Now, there were a lot of miracles and a death and a resurrection that preceded this, but this is simply describing that God protected Jesus ultimately and brought him back to his side. Now, verse 6 presents something else that would happen at the end of human history after Jesus is with God. The woman fled into the wilderness to a place prepared for her by God, where she might be taken care of for 1,260 years. Days. Now, you folks are really good at math, and you know that's exactly 3.5 years. And what we know is that as we revisit this identity of the woman, who I've described as Israel already, this can't be merely Israel. See, you see, after Jesus comes, those that put their faith in him are called the true children of Abraham. Jesus himself said, "Out of these stones I can raise up children of Abraham." The true Israel, according to Paul in the book of Romans, is those who have faith. All that to say that this woman, again, has an expanded understanding to include all the people of God. First Israel, then transformed to the Messiah that was born into all the people that God protects. And this 1,206 days, again, corresponding to 3.5 years, as we will discuss again today, and as you've already had alluded to, must refer to that back part of the tribulation period that we've referred to at some point. This is the people of God being protected during that time. And it's important to pause here for just a second and realize that in 6 verses, we have covered Christmas, but we've also covered the expulsion of Satan at some point in time, we don't know exactly when, perhaps even before the beginning of time, all the way to a time that has not existed yet. That's a lot of territory to cover in just a little bit. And why I tell you that is to help you understand that the next vision, the next step, is not chronological, but a retelling in more detail about what we've already discussed today. So when you read the next verse, verse 7, you need to understand that this is not new stuff or the next thing, but rather a retelling of everything that's happened so far. It says this, "Then war broke out from heaven. Michael and his angels fought back against the dragon, and the dragon and his angels fought back. But he was not strong enough, and they lost their place in heaven. The great dragon was hurled down, that ancient serpent called the devil, or Satan, who leads the whole world astray. He was hurled to the earth, and his angels with him." Now, I know we're used to reading the words then as chronological, but remember, John is having a vision. And the way that visions can work, just like a dream can work, is in non-chronological fashion. It can happen sometimes where you see a vision, and all of a sudden you're given another vision. And this vision is retelling what is called the battle in heaven in greater detail. And what I find interesting, the question that I want to discuss for you, with you, for just a little bit, is when does this happen exactly? You know, because it is interesting, right? Like, when was Satan expelled? Because it has all sorts of ramifications for the power of Satan in earth, on our earth right now. Did it happen before the Garden of Eden? Did it happen sometime after? Let me take us through some Old Testament considerations, as I will end up not landing the plane exactly, because I'm still unsure what I think about when Satan was expelled from heaven, because there are some issues no matter which way, which interpretation you have. But the typical interpretation is that Satan fell before he tempted our first parents. But let me read some passages to you. First, beginning with a passage in Ezekiel about a king named Tyre, the king of Tyre. Now, God addresses this king in his pride and insolence and imagines himself as a great king who could reject God's people and rebel against God Almighty. But as the passage goes along, you start to wonder, can this be talking about simply a king called the King of Tyre? Because it actually mentions him becoming mortal somehow and dying like every other king. Well, that would be odd if he weren't just a mortal dying like every other king. Then it becomes obvious that the King of Tyre, while it certainly represents the King of Tyre, must be about somebody besides just him. If you'll read the rest of Ezekiel 28:11-17. And I'm not going to a similar passage in Isaiah that talks about Lucifer, the falling star, in reference to the King of Babylon. But they're similar in concept. It says this, and again, we're trying to figure out, when was Satan expelled from heaven? "The word of the Lord came to me, Son of man, take up a lament concerning the king of Tyre, and say to him, this is what the sovereign Lord says. You were the seal of perfection, full of wisdom and perfect in beauty. You were in Eden, the garden of God. Every precious stone adorned you, carnelian, chrysolite, and emerald, topaz, onyx, and jasper, lapis lazuli, turquoise, and beryl. Your settings and mountings were made of gold. On the day you were created, they were prepared. You were anointed as a guardian cherub." Interesting, right? "For so I ordained you. You were on the holy mount of God. You walked among the fiery stones. You were blameless in your ways from the day you were created till wickedness was found in you. Through your widespread trade, you were filled with violence and you sinned. So I drove you in disgrace from the mouth of God, and I expelled you, guardian cherub, from among the fiery stones. Your heart became proud on account of your beauty, and you corrupted your wisdom because of your splendor. So I threw you to the earth. I made a skeptical of you before kings." Now, this king of Tyre is more like the dragon we read about in Revelation 12 than any historical king we know about. Also, I'm very curious about these fiery stones that are mentioned twice, I really want to know a lot about them. It almost makes me wonder if, like, the Infinity Stones are a small replica of that for all you Avengers nerds. I'm trying to keep you laugh a little bit, okay? I need that. It's hot out here. But I promise you, I'm actually hotter up here than you folks are there. It's incredibly comfortable where you are at. You're not so comfortable up here. And I think it's interesting that twice we're told that he was in Eden. And whether this is the real Eden, that is the Garden of Eden, or Eden as a symbol of heaven, that's debated. But certainly we see that he shows up in Eden in a rebellious fashion. And some people believe it's even possible that Satan's initial rebellion was not too long before Adam and Eve first rebelled. But there is a problem with the traditional view about when Satan fell, exactly when this occurred, that is, prior to the fall of humanity. Many of you perhaps have thought about this. There's another instance in Zechariah where we're told that an accusing angel called a Satan, or Satan, approaches heaven, and we know that happens in the book of Job. And we wonder, because Job is after the fall, how is it that an angel called Satan is able, since he's already been thrown to earth, hurled to earth, to come before God in the heavens to accuse Job? Why is he there if he has already been cast out? One answer is that in Job, Satan has been roaming the earth and he is permitted access again. What we do know, in fact, as we see in a big part of the story that we're going to read at the end of our passage today, is that accusation is a big part of Satan's work. Satan likes to accuse. He likes to make sure people know that to feel condemned. Now, another possibility for when this battle took place is that in the book of Daniel, there's a prince of Persia that's named that many people believe is Satan. He does battle against Michael, and some have thought that's a potential time where the battle took place. And again, as we'll see in the book of Jude, there's another battle between Michael and Satan over the body of Moses. So all that to say, I'm actually not laying the claim because I've not been told when this happened. But it happens at some point, and in fact, one person even thinks that the decisive victory was won sometime during the ministry of Jesus because he said, I saw Satan fall like lightning. Perhaps that was also a visionary. Now, all that to say, I threw a lot in your way to basically tell you, I don't know, I understand. But I did want to give you one last note. Do you see who defeats the dragon? It isn't God directly, but Michael. That point is simply made to show that God and Satan are not adversaries in the typical sense of the word. Michael is strong enough to defeat Satan. And I'm not trying to disrespect Michael, wherever Michael is. Don't get me wrong. But he is no match for God, and neither is Lucifer, Satan. We need to understand that from a Christian perspective. Whatever Satan is permitted to do is no different than what Stalin or Hitler or Mussolini is prevented from doing. They're all weak and pathetic in comparison to God Almighty. That brings in other questions, but at least we understand that Satan is no equal. This is not a God, he's a good guy, versus an equal power. It doesn't work like that. And after seeing this vision, John hears something. Instead of seeing a vision, John hears a message. A tight summary of all that's happened thus far in verses 10 through 12. And we're going to revisit those verses at the end of my time today with you. But I want to end by showing you what happened after this, which is a battle on earth. When the dragon saw that he had been hurled to the earth, and again, we're talking about the battle on earth that's happened after a battle in heaven. When the dragon saw that he had been hurled to the earth, he pursued the woman who had given birth to the male child. I'm telling the same story again, just in more detail. The woman was given the two wings of a great eagle so that she might fly to the place prepared for her in the wilderness where she would be taken care of for a time, times, and a half time out of the serpent's reach. Now, a time equals a year, a times time equals 2 years, and a half time equals a half year, back to the 3.5 years. And again, this is telescoping the same events. I do believe that it's capturing something of how God saves his people. He did the same with Israel out of Egypt. He did the same with Jesus out of Herod's grasp. And he's going to do the same thing for those people who he's going to rescue out of the tribulation. Now, it's important to remember, we've already seen that God called up Christ to himself And why do I think that's important? Because Christ died before he was called up to God. What's my point? Just because someone endures the Great Tribulation doesn't mean they endure it by surviving it. It's very possible that God is calling people out of the tribulation by bringing them home. One thing that is for certain is that God wants to protect his people. And who are those people? We learn that these are the true daughters and sons of Israel, the children of this woman. It says, "Then the dragon was enraged at the woman and went off to wage war against the rest of her offspring, those who keep God's commands and hold fast their testimony about Jesus." So again, using the illustration, if the woman is Israel, or the people of God, and Jesus was given birth out of her, so are all we. And what makes us those that are those children? We become those who keep God's commandments and hold fast to their testimony. Now, I want us to consider the fact that what we've just gained is the story behind the story of so much of human history. You see on the news, and this past week we've had a doozy in the city of Chicago with that mass shooting that happened in the Gold Coast Freedomville area, and even that stabbing that happened in the city, and all the wars that have taken place between Israel and Iran or Russia, Ukraine, all the way down through history. We see behind it a great dragon. And we see that the news cannot capture an effective and a helpful understanding of what's really at stake, what's really happening, what's going on behind the scenes. But this passage has given it to you in tremendous fashion, at a very quick rate, might I add. And I want to help us to see that today, if we are taking this passage and the rest of the New Testament seriously, we've got to take the way that Satan attacks our world seriously, and that is you as a believer. And so I want to talk about three lines of attack briefly from this passage, and they're in line with the rest of the New Testament that we have about how Satan goes after us. You have the intelligence, dear friends. What are we going to do with it? Let's talk about what these lines of attack are. First, Satan likes to accuse us before God. Read Revelation 12:10, which I skipped earlier. It said, "Then I heard a loud voice in heaven say, 'Now have come the salvation and the power and the kingdom of our God and the authority of his Messiah. For the accuser of our brothers and sisters, who accuses them before God day and night, has been hurled down.'" Whenever Satan was cast out of heaven, even before that, he was an accuser. That's what he likes to do. He likes to point out humans. He likes to perhaps point out other things that he doesn't like. Perhaps that's the reason why he rebelled against God in the first place. That's just who he is. Now, Satan, as we've seen, because he's been defeated by Michael, has been cast out of heaven militarily, but he's also been banished from the courtroom of God. That means good news for you, dear brother and sister. You don't have a prosecuting attorney any longer in heaven looking to prove your guilt. You just have an advocate on your side. So to use the language of Paul Tripp, fire your inner warrior. When someone accuses you of something, it's just dust accusing dust of being dust. At the same time, you can also know that you are dust that's going to have the life of God breathed back into your life. And you can say, you know what? I'm not even in a position to defend myself. Satan wants to, like he did with Job and like he does so often, wants to prove that to God that we are guilty, that we are an unworthy people of being in heaven. Just like himself, by the way. In short, Satan wants you to be condemned, and Jesus has neutered his ability to do that. And this is super important, is it not? I mean, think about it. If you were condemned not to be able to go to God's presence, not able to enter heaven and be with God forever, wouldn't you feel defeated? Wouldn't you feel like nothing matters? Wouldn't you feel like you can't actually do anything with your life? To be condemned is to be hopeless, to have no reason to go on, to just say, what will be, I can do nothing else. But we learn in the next verse that we have triumphed over him by the blood of the Lamb. Jesus has made sure that condemnation is no longer your story. Romans 8:1 is where Paul tells us the same thing. There's therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. If you are a believer, brother or sister, Jesus, through his cross, dying for your sins, has cleansed you. And at his cross, he took away the guilt, but also Satan's point of attack, his ability to accuse you any longer. But what Satan can do is he can make you doubt the sufficiency of the blood of the Lamb. When you lose yourself, that is, you lose your ability to see God's goodness, when you lose your temper or your self-control in a moment, Satan would like you to believe that it's over, that this is proof that you are not worthy to God. Satan wants you to forget the blood of the Lamb. He wants you to believe that you are not as precious to our Creator as that precious blood shows. And Satan seeks to exploit that as often as he can. And what I want to tell you is that those who are confident in the blood of the Lamb have actually removed one of Satan's great lines of attack. The second line of attack is that Satan strikes through violence and death. Satan strikes through violence and death. Satan shows his cards when he tries to kill Jesus, of course. He likes violence. Violence is a way of operation for him. Again, he did the same thing with Pharaoh. When Pharaoh ordered the murder of all those Egyptian firstborn boys, he did the same thing when he incited Haman in the book of Esther to try to exterminate the Jewish people. He does the same thing with modern-day tyrants. Satan is a murderer, and he has been one from the beginning. And of course, we don't like that. At least I don't. And I don't want to, and I don't like pain. I like pain even less. And the book of Revelation is written to Christians that experience a great deal of danger. Many of them are facing pain and suffering and death itself because of their faith. And what the writer wants us to do is to be confident that even death itself cannot ultimately take us away from our hope and our confidence. In fact, it can be an opportunity for us to triumph. It says this in verse 11, they triumphed over him by the blood of the Lamb and by the word of their testimony. They did not love their life so much as to shrink from death. You see, there's an intimate link between triumphing and dying, which is the opposite of how we think of things. Like, if you were there when they crucified our Lord, you would have thought Jesus had lost. You would have. In sports, we see someone defeated, we know what they are. They're the loser. And the victory is the winner. The person hoisting the trophy wins. But it's an inversion in the New Testament. The person that dies because of the testimony of Christ, because of bearing witness to him, that is the victor. They are the ones who win. And that is a complete reorientation of our mind. That even as Satan wants us to fear death and pain and all that, and certainly be mocked like early Christians would have been when they were dying or being executed, we would want to avoid that. And what John wants us to understand is that in dying for Christ, you win. Satan's power to strike fear of death has been taken away precisely because death, for the believer, is not the end, but like sleep. Hebrews 2:14 through 15 says this, since the children have flesh and blood, he too shared, that is Christ, he too shared in their humanity, so that by his death he might break the power of him who holds the power of death, that is the devil, and free those who all their lives were held in slavery by the fear of death. Jesus takes on a human body, experiences our suffering and death to crush the power of that one who holds the fear of death, because Jesus proved that death cannot hold him or us down. The goodness of God has struck down that line of defense. Do you believe in the cross? That takes away the condemnation. Do you believe in the resurrection? That takes away the fear of death. Third, Satan tempts us to abandon obedience. And this point isn't based on that statement that we find in 10 through 12, but what we find again in verse 17, where it says, those who keep God's commands and hold fast the testimony about Jesus are those that the dragon wages war against. It's precisely those who obey God that are attacked by the dragon. It's common to think when you're disobeying, Satan is attacking you, but it's actually probably more likely that when you're obeying, that Satan is attacking you. When you're following Christ, that's precisely the point at which he's like, I gotta get that guy or I gotta get that woman. Satan doesn't want us to obey, for obedience is an important part of how we show that we actually trust God. It's how we live in relationship with God. You see, I don't obey everybody. If I die, I'm not required to obey you. I'm not even required to obey Mesa all the time, but that certainly helps if I do, more often than not, I won't lie. My children are commanded to obey me, but they have an exception if I teach them something that God doesn't teach. But with God, there is no exception. There is no exception because everything God commands is good for us. And we obey Him because we believe that very thing. If in 2010 you had told me to invest in NVIDIA $1,000, if I believed you, I would do so, and I would be very welcome. Thank you very much. In the same way, if you believe that God is telling you the right thing to obey and that it's going to lead to your rewards and ultimately God's good promises for you with a mansion and cities and with no fears and all that, then you're going to obey Him. And Satan wants you to, through obedience, learn how to doubt God. For it's precisely in the moment where we disobey that doubt starts to creep in. Satan wants to get us off track, but his strategies aren't that surprising. I didn't give you anything new today, really. I mean, you folks probably could have gathered all that from your Bible studies, but I wanted us to see that the story of Satan, most clearly depicted in Scripture, tells us the same thing that the rest of the Bible teaches. And by the way, if you think that Revelation 12 is kind of out of the normal, kind of trippy vision John had, he's been in prison, he's pretty stressed, he's been in exile, all that, you're like, yeah, that Satan stuff's pretty important to him. Is it really that big of a deal? I want to tell you that all the New Testament teaches you to be prepared for Satan's line of defense. In the Gospels, we see Jesus encounter Satan in the wilderness, and we learn there that man lives by every word that comes from the mouth of the Lord, because that's how he defeats Satan. Jesus goes toe-to-toe with demons constantly in the Gospels, proving that their time is short. And in fact, even Judas is said to be led by Satan himself. When you get to the book of Acts, you see that the same apostles that followed Jesus in his life also went toe-to-toe with demons, and also leaders who were led by demons. The writer Paul tells us in the book of Romans that Satan will soon be crushed under our feet. In the book of Ephesians, Paul tells us to put on armor to prepare ourselves for spiritual warfare, and in 1 Thessalonians we are told to resist the devil, and also that the Antichrist who we meet next week is led by Satan himself. And you keep going, we just heard about how Hebrews tells us what Satan does with death. James, what we read in the call to worship, teaches us to resist the devil and he will flee from you. Peter tells us in his first letter that the devil is like a roaring lion. 1 John tells us that anyone who walks according to Satan is not of God. Jude tells us that Satan wrestled Michael for Moses' body. And I've gotten you all the way to Revelation with all the writers in the New Testament. Satan is not some incidental. If you don't take him seriously, you don't take the New Testament seriously, dear friends. You gotta take the dragon seriously. And what we must do in response today is to resist him by trusting Jesus' sacrifice, by obeying even unto death. Trust the sacrifice of Jesus and obey even unto death. It really is that extreme. I hope none of you have to go through what the early Christians had to go through. But if you do, that is how extreme the call is. Because the dragon will do everything he can to keep you from being with God. That's what he ultimately wants. You see, Satan doesn't care as much about killing you as keeping you from God forever. He knows the real stakes. I mean, everybody dies. But not everybody gets to be with God. And you need to understand that Satan knows that better than most of us. In a book I have not read, The Art of War, Sun Tzu says this, If you know the enemy and know yourself, you need not fear the result of 100 battles. If you know yourself but not the enemy, for every victory gained, you will also suffer a defeat. If you know neither the enemy nor yourself, you will succumb in every battle. Now, I know that this book is incredibly popular. I know that the intelligence communities read this book and think about it often. I'm not in a position to argue whether the book's any good or not. But I can tell you that this quote is true, biblically speaking, especially as it relates to spiritual warfare. You got to know the enemy and you got to know yourself. And do you know yourself well enough to know your own vulnerabilities? How it is that Satan might get you? Is it idolatry? Is it pride? Is it lust? Is it depression? Is it giving up? Not everybody's the same. Is it fame? Is it being liked by a certain few? Whatever your weak spot is, I want you to know the dragon is looking to destroy you. And if you're not ready to play defense against him, if you're not ready to see all the lines of attack, you're not ready to do the life as the New Testament, do life as the New Testament prescribes and encourages, you're vulnerable. Like I found out the other day while playing a game of checkers, that if you only focus on your own game and not on what the opponent is doing, they can easily defeat you very quickly. And many of us, I'm convinced, try to live life without any notice of what the enemy's up to. And until we take notice, he'll keep wreaking havoc. And I want you to join Jesus in this victory, so be prepared. Be prepared for his attacks, and let's fight and trust in Christ's blood, because the blood of Christ and the resurrection of Christ is how we triumph in the end. Let's pray.